So if you want to turn over to Joshua chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 29 in just a moment. We're continuing our study. And we're going to cover today Joshua 10 and 11. And then next week, Bill Francis is going to be talking about chapters 12 and 13. And Bill wanted to make sure that I remind everyone, if you would be sure and read those chapters for next week, be sure and read chapters 12 and 13 for next week. And then the week after, Terry's going to cover chapters 14 through 19. Yeah, because Perry's smarter than the rest of us, so he can cover more material.
That's right.
Yeah. So, that's about the divisions of the tribes. And so he's going to spend time talking about that. And so that's what we'll be looking like for the next few weeks. So, it's great to see everyone here today. It's especially nice to see. All right, so let's bow and pray. Holy Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for being with us this week. Father, thank you for all the physical blessings you've given us. Father, thank you for our health. Thank you that you did reach and touch Sheila, and you gave her doctor's great wisdom. And thank you so much that she's better and she can be with us today. Father, continue to be with all those others who are sick here at church, and please bless them. Father, help none of them to lose faith, but to just trust you, knowing that you will work out everything for their best. Father, would you please bless us during class today? Thank you so much that we get to study the book of Joshua. Thank you for the classes that have happened so far. Thank you for what will be going on in the future. Thank you so much, Father, for Bill and for Perry, and just for the hard work they put into the times that they teach. And please bless them the next couple of weeks as they teach. Help them just to really do the kind of job that will bring honor and glory to your name. Father, we pray now that everything we say and do will bring honor and glory to your name. And Father, we pray especially that as we sit in class and learn, and as we go out and apply the lessons we're going to learn, Father, that as a result of all that the name of Jesus will be held in high honor in our lives. Thank you again for this time, and please bless me now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to continue on, and as we talked about last week, this is where we're beginning to see this promise is being fulfilled. Today, we're going to continue, go a little bit deeper in talking about the southern and northern campaigns for Canaan. And, of course, the southern campaign, we're going to wrap that up today and talk about just kind of a very high-level view of what that looks like. And then we'll talk about the northern campaign, and that'll cover all of chapter 11. So that's what our class is going to look like for the day. It's really interesting between the two that when you talk about the southern campaign, that the writer of Joshua does it city by city. He goes, well, they went here, they went there, they went to this city, they went to that city. And then when they talk about the northern campaign, it's just very broad strokes. And I don't know what the difference was there. No one's ever said it was two different people writing the book. But it's very interesting how that the northern campaign is just very broad strokes of what happened, with a little bit of emphasis upon the town of Hazar and the defeat of the Anakites, which is a really big deal, as we'll talk about in just a few moments. So the way we're going to do this today, we're going to do just a little bit different. We're going to talk about the southern campaign and the northern campaign, just kind of reading it and talking about some things as we go along. But I want to save some time at the end, because there's like four really great things, four phrases that are used in Joshua 10 and Joshua 11 that I really want us to hone in on and talk about those, because they hold a lot of meaning for what God does for us and what God did for them, and by implication what God does for us as well. I think anytime you do a Bible study, you got to be really careful that you don't, what I call, spiritualize it too much. And what I mean by that is sometimes something will be said in the Bible and we'll think, oh, there's this incredible spiritual lesson from here. Well, that's really not what the biblical writer was trying to say at all. He was just making a point, you know. I remember when I was growing up, there used to be this sermon that was preached by about every preacher in the Church of Christ It's entitled, We Would See Jesus. You know, it's about when the guys came to Jesus and, you know, the Galileans, and they said, we want to see Jesus. And basically, that's all they wanted to do. They just wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to talk to him. And there always used to be these great sermons about, we would see Jesus in the home, in church, on your job, you know, and there was always about 4 points to that. That really wasn't what was going on there at all. But we wanted to spiritualize it. And so we're going to be careful not to spiritualize any of our classes more than what's there, okay? Because that's not what you do with the Bible. You take it for what it says, with application. But we will make some applications today. So let's talk about the Southern Campaign. The Southern Campaign basically consisted of the capture of 6 cities. And let's just start, one more. There we go. And let's read that, and then we'll just kind of talk about that as we go along. Starting in verse 28 of Joshua chapter 10. That day, that is the day that the sun stood still. We talked about that last week. That day, Joshua took Makeda. He put the city and his king to the sword, and he totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors, and he did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho, which it doesn't say over at the capture of Jericho what had happened, but basically he must have put him to the sword. He must have killed him as he did the king of Makeda. Then Joshua took and all Israel with him, and that is that all Israel or is that the fighting men? All Israel or the fighting men? Which is he talking about here? The fighting men. Say that with me. The fighting men. Okay, yeah. Because anytime he says that, he doesn't mean all 2 million people went out and fought. It means that the fighting men went out and fought. And they went to Libna, our second city up there, and they attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and his king to Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it, Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there. And he did to his king as he had done to the king of Jericho, which is... Right. Off with his head. Then Joshua and all of Israel moved on from Libna to Lachish. He took up position against it, and he attacked it. The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel, and Joshua took it on the second day. And what that means with Lachish is that there was a siege. There was just a little 2-day siege there. For most of the towns, he just kind of swept through, killed everyone in it, and they moved on to the next town in time. And we'll talk about that in a second as well. But Lachish, there was possibly a siege. The city and everyone in it he put to the sword, just as he had done to Libna. Meanwhile, Horam, the king of Gezer, had come up to help Lachish, but Joshua destroyed him and his army until no survivors were left of his army as well. So, obviously a bad decision on Horam's part to help out with that one, right? Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved from Lachish to Eglon. They took up positions against it, attacked it, they captured it. That same day, they put it to the sword, totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. So does everyone see a pattern here? Yeah, okay. Now, just so you know, the time it took from when Joshua attacked Makeda to the time the northern kings were finally conquered at the end of chapter 11, took about 5 to 7 years. So they're not going through here day after day. You know, this takes a while to do this, but the biblical writer just doesn't put it that way at all. It says, then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron and attacked it. Now, Hebron is a very well-known city in the Bible, isn't it? You know, if you've studied the Bible at all, Hebron comes up again and again. They took the city, put it to the sword, together with its king, its villages, and everyone in it. And Hebron was a big enough city that it had suburbs to it. It had villages. And so they not only killed everyone in Atlanta, but they killed everyone in Lawrenceville and Lilburn and so forth. Okay, just to make the application. Thank you. Yeah, I don't want to hear about that. They left no survivors, just as at Eglon. They totally destroyed it and everything in it. Then Joshua and all Israel went with him and turned around and attacked Debir. They took the city and its king and its villages and put them to the sword. Everyone in it, they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and his king as they had done to Libna and its king and to Hebron. Now, Debir is a really interesting place. Because, and some of these places, by the way, you'll see that when Perry talks about the areas being divided up among the 12 tribes, some of these towns come up again, And they have to go back in them and take them over again. And what happened when it says that they totally destroyed everyone in the town, it doesn't mean that, there were 100 people in the town, 100 people died for some of these cities. Some of them it was. But some of them, there were survivors in the sense that maybe they escaped and they came back and resettled the town again because they have to come back in again later on when they're taking over when they're handing out the land. And they say, you have to go back up to, and Debar is one of these towns, you have to go back up to Debar and drive out the inhabitants. Because obviously they had fled the town, the children of Israel went away and moved on to another town, and they all came back into town again. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. Debar is a really interesting place. Debar stands for the city of books. The city of books. That's what its name means. And they think possibly there was a great library at Debar. Or parchments there, as we would know. Not like Gwinnett County Library, it's parchments. Okay. So they think that's what was there. And so, but they destroyed that town. And later on, they would have to fight it again. And so it says in verse 40, so Joshua subdued the whole region, and then it gives just a big geographical description, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon, and that's just like north, south, east, west of that region. All the kings and their lands Israel conquered in one campaign. And here's the first phrase I want us to look at. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And that's one phrase I think that's used that we need to really think about what that means. Because God, when he originally went into this deal with them, he told them, he says, I'm going to fight for you. I'm not sending you in there. You know, you guys just kind of good luck. Hope you have a great strategy. You know, I'll give you some battle plans. No, God was hands-on. He was hands-on. So if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 7, real quick, we're going to look at two verses. We're going to look in Deuteronomy 7, and then we're going to jump over to Psalms 44. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. So how many of you for the class have read the book of Deuteronomy so far? Raise your hand, be honest. Oh, are you kidding me? Shame on you. Shame, shame, shame. The book of Deuteronomy, you're supposed to read it for class, remember? No. I guess my instructions were not clear. Ask us next week. I won't be here next week. Bill, next week. Did you read the book of Deuteronomy? You got to go back and read it, guys. Amen. You can do it. It won't take you very long. It's only 31 chapters. No, it's not. It's 34. Somebody's trying to cheat. 34, 7 into 34 is what, 5? Just we'll say 5, close enough. So 5 chapters a day. That's about 15, 20 minutes a day. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. All right. Chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, you're entering to possess it, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, 7 nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. And so then that's what he says. And then he goes down in verse 6, going on down there. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the earth, the people of the earth, to be his treasured possession. Skipping over to verse 16. He says, you must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity. Do not serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you. But notice he says here, he says, the Lord your God will give them over to you. That God's going to give them over to you. God's going to fight for you. Psalms 44. Psalms 44. Starting in verse 1. This is a great verse. We have heard with our ears, O God, and our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. And then he makes a great application. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob's. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long. And we will praise your name forever. Amen. And you know, that's the verse you need to highlight. You need to mark. And you need to read every time you start getting overwhelmed with life. Amen. Because there's no way in the world that by our arm or by our power or by a great book or Oprah or whoever that we can read, listen to, think about, get encouraged by. Only God can win the battle for us. And we've got, I think we in our world, in the church sometimes, we depend on a lot of external things to bring us a victory instead of going to God and begging for His help and then letting Him do His work. Amen. And we've got to trust that. And you know, if it doesn't happen, then God's just delaying His power sometimes. But we have got to trust that God's hand will bring us the victory. Okay. Turn back to chapter 11 of Joshua, and let's start reading about the defeat of the northern kings. Getting all excited, got to take off my coat. Yeah, I'm getting serious now. Okay, so after that happens, then what happens? Well, they go with all Israel. It says down in verse 43 of chapter 10, they go back to Gilgal. And in all probability, they probably went back there and recovered. They probably went back there and rested. All the soldiers got back and were with their family. And we don't know how long they were there. They could have possibly been there anywhere from 6 months to a year. We just don't know. But they went back there primarily for rest. Then Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of this. He sent word, I'm sorry, when Jabar, the king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to the kings of Shimron and Akshpha, and to the northern kings who are in the mountains in the Arabah, south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings together joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And so now we have another group of kings who at this time, you know, they don't get along. They don't ever talk. They don't want nothing to do with each other. But now they're threatened nationally. And they're on the, let's see if we can go back. They're up in this region. And the region he describes is basically anything on the west, anything on the northern top of the, on the southern end of the northern kings, anything up here, anything on here that runs along the Jordan. So these guys are all from here, which is a little bit different size than this right here. And it says that their army numbers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So this is something really up until this point that Joshua and them have never faced. This is taking it to another level. And so they come at them with horses and chariots. This is the first time that horses and chariots are mentioned in the book of Joshua as weapons of war. As far as we know up until this point, the guys before did not have horses and chariots. They just came out, you know, infantry. This is different. This is more sophisticated. And guess what the children of Israel do not have? They do not have horses and chariots. Now, I know all the pictures we see of the battles. Have you ever noticed that? All the pictures that you see of the Bible pictures of Joshua and them, they're always on horses. And Joshua always looks like a soldier from the 16th century. Yes. Have you noticed that? He's got on full armor. They all got on full, you know, it's like, and that was just because they were just, those painters just weren't being realistic. They just kind of painted the way they thought it should look like. Well, they don't have any of that. The Lord said to Joshua, and I think this is the last time he tells him this, by the way, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel slain." This time tomorrow, 24 hours from now, you see all those soldiers out there? Imagine Joshua, he's looking down on the valley, and there they are. They fill up the valley, numerous as the sand on the seashore. Horses and chariots, something they never faced before. And God says, he takes them up there and says, "You see that?" He says, "Tomorrow they're all going to be dead." He says, "Joshua, I want you to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." Now that is significant. Hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. Now you would think God would be saying something to the effect of, "And you need to take those horses and chariots and use them in the future." But God says, "I want you to hamstring the horses." Now, I know we're a sophisticated group in here, but hold your breath, all horse lovers. What they did was they cut off their tendons and it helped them to bleed to death. So they just weren't going to use them later on. They were going to slay all the horses and they were going to burn all the chariots. Because God did not want them depending upon weapons of man to win. Lesson number two. Let's talk about that just for a second. Turn to Isaiah chapter 31. This is a little bit similar to what we said before. Just a smidgen difference. Because I think what we can do a lot of times, that we can even see things that people in the world are using that might be very good to solve problems. Right? And we can get attracted to that. And I know that I've even been in churches sometimes when we would take a worldly model and apply it to the church to get the work of the church done. Now, it's not saying we can't learn from people in the world, because Jesus said, right? He said, "Be as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves." He said, sometimes the people of the world are smarter than you are, so you need to learn from them. But ultimately, we don't need to take worldly wisdom and worldly solutions to solve spiritual problems. Spiritual solutions solve spiritual problems. So something's going on in your life spiritually, you don't need to turn to someone in the world for the answer. Doesn't mean that you can't ask and get help, but ultimately, their wisdom is not the wisdom of God, no matter how smart they are. Amen. And so it says in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who choose in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." Woe to you if the first and last place you are going to for help is not the Lord. Because ultimately, it will fail. So, if you've got any spiritual horses, I need to be careful how I say this, or spiritual chariots that you're depending on, instead of God, you need to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. And inquire of the Lord what to do. And I'm sure, Joshua probably remembered, well, the last time we depended upon the word of a human being, that didn't work out too well for us with the Gibeonites. So let's inquire of the Lord and depend on Him. Verse 7. "So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters at Meron and attacked them." And by the way, there's been all these countless articles written on the waters of Merom and where they're located. And the conclusion is, we don't know. But it's a big theological discussion. I get tickled when I read all those. And the end result is, but ultimately, we don't know where it was. They think maybe, possibly it was like right up here near, is this the Sea of Galilee up here? Is that right?
Yes.
I think that's right. They think possibly it was coming off of the Sea of Galilee right around here somewhere. But we really don't know for sure. They came to him, the waters of Merom, and attacked them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Mereshphah. And Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, are over here. So they probably started fighting right here, and they just routed them all the way across the country. Just pursued them. To Mereshphah, Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, and they just kind of went out all over the place until no survivors was left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and he burned the chariots. At that time, Joshua turned back and he captured Hazar and put his king to the sword. Hazar had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything they breathed. And he burned up Hazar instead. Hazar was a royal city. It was probably, and again, not sure where it was, maybe around here somewhere, don't really know. But it was a royal city at that time. To us today, it would be like if we can use Atlanta again, it would be like when Sherman came through and burned up Atlanta, the Civil War. It was that type of city. It was up on a mound, a very prominent place. We don't even know where it is today because it was basically totally destroyed. But they came through and they burned it. It says, Joshua took all the royal cities, that is, that was attached to Hazar, their kings, and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses of the servant had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn up any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazar, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of the cities, but all the people they put to the sword, and they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He led nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded. And I love that phrase, and because of time constraints, we really don't have time to go into that deeply. I want to give you a couple of verses to look at. You can look at them later on while you're studying Deuteronomy this week. Hint, hint. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. Discipling 101, right? It's the first time you probably see discipling in the Old Testament, but there it is. God told Moses, Moses told Joshua, Joshua did it. You know, and that's what we want to be like, isn't it? We want to be that God tells somebody to do something, possibly an earthly leader. The earthly leader tells us to do it, and guess what we're going to do? We're going to do it. It doesn't mean we can't ask questions. It doesn't mean we can't go, why? You know, sometimes in the past, we were discouraged from asking why. By the way, why is okay now. Ask it all you want. Just be humble when you ask why. But you know, that's the way it should be, though. That God says it, somebody else takes it on, somebody passes it along to us, we do it, we pass it along to somebody else, they do it, and so forth. And it's not because it's some man-made system of getting things done. That's just the way God's always wanted it done. And guess what? God's always wanted it done that way. That's the way we ought to do it. Amen. So, a couple of verses you can read later. You can read Numbers chapter 13, verses 25 through 33. Numbers chapter 13, verses 25 through 33. And Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 7. Deuteronomy 31, verse 7, because there it's basically Moses is saying, you know, God told me to do this, and he tells Joshua, now this is what you need to do. So, Numbers 13, 25 through 33, Deuteronomy 31, verse 7. So again, if you'll notice here, and we'll read this too, now they quit talking so much about cities. Hazar is really the only one that is mentioned. Because when you come to the northern campaign, They talk about three things. They talk about the union of the kings, the conquest by Joshua and Hazar and the Anakites. And so let's just read on. But they really don't deal with specific cities as much, except for Hazar. So Joshua took the entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills. From Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon, and that's the far northern end, it's where Lebanon is. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, about 5 to 7 years, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites who took them all in battle. Let's stop there just for a moment. Before they crossed over the Jordan, God did give him instructions for the cities in Transjordan. Everybody remember where Transjordan is? It's on the east side of the Jordan. God gave them instructions for there. He said, if you're coming to cities on the east side of the Jordan, and you can offer a treaty of peace with them, and if they give the treaty of peace, then they will become your servants. So for some reason, in the Transjordan area, east of the Jordan, they can make a treaty of peace with them. And God would honor that. But on the west side of the Jordan, there were no treaties of peace offered. That was not something they were supposed to do. So I studied that one day and I thought, oh, maybe all these guys got annihilated because they denied the treaties of peace. No, that wasn't why. And I'll talk about that briefly. Bill's going to talk about that more next week. But God did not give these guys on the west side in Jordan a treaty of peace with any of them. The only ones that got one was Gibeon, because they were sneaky. Right? Yeah, you sneaky, you get a treaty of peace. It says, for it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts. Let's go back. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace, not one with the Israelites who took them all in battle, for it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded. Now, you read that verse, how many of you go, it's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because it says some things that we're not very comfortable with. It says, first of all, the reason they didn't make a treaty of peace is because the Lord hardened their hearts. You mean he didn't give them a chance because he made their hearts hard so they had no choice in this matter? And then it says that he exterminated them without mercy. Now, Bill's going to address that more than I'm going to address it. But those two things are very uncomfortable things for us to read, aren't they? They may not be a few. That's very uncomfortable for me to read. Because that kind of flies in the face of who I think God is. Now, God, first of all, my heart's hard because I made that decision. And secondly, he exterminated them without mercy. That doesn't sound like God. So, let's talk about the first one today. And like I said, Bill will talk about the first one next week, second one next week. Go to Romans chapter 9. Because this isn't the first time that it says that God hardens somebody's heart. Who's the first time we read about it? Pharaoh. Yeah. Pharaoh, it says the first 3 or 4 times that God hardened his heart. And then the last 6 plagues, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What does that mean? Well, I think what that means is that because God permits people's hearts to be hardened, that ultimately he is, quote, responsible. That ultimately we could say, well, God permits it, so I guess he's responsible. Well, we could say that about anything, if you think about it. Hurricanes blow through. Who's responsible for that? Well, ultimately, God designed the universe the way it runs, so ultimately, God's responsible for hurricanes. Earthquakes. God designed the universe the way it runs, ultimately, right? Same principle. That God's ultimately responsible for it. So is God ultimately responsible for people's hardening of hearts? Well, ultimately, yes. In the sense that he permits us to have a hard heart if that's what we want. Does he actually go down and touch a person's heart and so that they have no chance? They have no say-so in it. No. That is what you read when you read about predestination, which is most common theology in all of Christendom, is that started by John Calvin and primarily guys who were founders of the Methodist Church. That primarily they came up with this idea that, you know, that God's grace has to be shown. Well, God's grace has to be shown. But people has to be shown because people have such hard hearts. Well, how do they get hearts? Because God predestines some people to be lost and some people to be saved. And if you're one of the chosen ones, you're saved. If you're not one of the chosen ones, well, tough luck. Now, that really does not sound like God at all, does it? But that's basically what predestination is. So, go to Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 17. And God addresses this issue in Romans, but he addresses it in the concept of grace. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So some people, for whatever reason, God permits them to be, he permits all of us to have hard hearts if we want it. But for some people, for some reason, like us, many of us in here, we chose to have soft hearts. We chose not to have hard hearts. And if you're having trouble with understanding the scriptures today, if you are just totally resistant to obeying what maybe you've been taught in a Bible study, then guess what's happening? Your heart is hardening. Your heart's hardening because you want it to harden. It's not hardening because God is making it hard. It's because that's what you want. Because you don't want to do it. You ought to think about that. If somebody studied the Bible with you and you're constantly saying, well, I don't want to do that, I'm not going to do that, you ought to really think about that. Because there's going to come a point when you really mean it. That your heart's so hard that you really can't do anything about it. Because it's not a choice for you anymore. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? See, that's the issue, isn't it? Why am I held responsible? Why is God blaming me if I can't resist his will anyway? Then notice how Paul answers this. He says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? You know, I'm sure when Paul heard that, he just backed away. Okay. Who are you to talk back to God? So what does form say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does the potter had the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common uses? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance in glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? So do people's hearts become hard because of what God does? Ultimately, he gave us a heart, so ultimately I guess we could say, well, yeah, he gave me this heart. But your heart becomes hard or gets soft depending on how you respond to God. You talk back to God, guess what you get? You get a hard heart. You don't talk back to God, guess what you get? You get a soft heart. It's how we respond to it. It's what makes people's hearts hard or soft. So, run back to Joshua. About to go over time. Just walk fast when you go get your children. They're all jacked up on candy anyway, so. Aren't they? We had 97 children come to our house last night for candy. Well, I was counting them. I wanted to see. We ran out of candy. Christy says, you think we could give them dollar bills? She goes to her purse. She says, I got $6. We're not giving them money, honey. Turn off the lights. Party's over. Turn them out. Wrapping it up. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. And then get this, this is so significant. No Anakites were left in Israel's territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. The Anakites, remember those guys? They came in. Said, oh, the Anakites are giants. We can't beat them. Wipe them out. Yes, you can beat them. Giants can always be defeated, by the way. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. It took about 5 to 7 years, but it happened. So, key phrases, one more time. The Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Don't count on human wisdom. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, disciple 101. It was the Lord who hardened their hearts. As the elders have commanded me, so I now command you. Go get your children from class.